Hello, and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration in our time together is from Matthew chapter 4. I'll read that now. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is God's gospel. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Maybe you remember this line from Kevin Spacey's character, Verbal, from the mid-90s movie, The Usual Suspects. And I don't know, I mean, maybe some people have bought into this great trick, and maybe others haven't as much. But for many people, they have two basic ways of responding, of treating this concept of the devil. I mean, for some people, he's either a myth, and for others, he's a meddler. Many people tend to think of the devil as just a mythical creature. He's kind of a holdover from a far less enlightened time. To some people, he may be nothing more than a superstition. Others, he's a harmless college mascot. They don't fear him because he has no power, because he does not exist. Others are less sure what to make of him. They aren't positive exactly who he is or what or how much power he might have. But they think, at least on some level, the power of evil exists. And if you want to call that the devil, they recognize that this evil is meddlesome, that it has a way of getting into some people, giving them bad direction, making them do things that even they know they shouldn't. Some folks kind of treat the devil as a homework-eating dog, someone to blame when things don't go the way you know they should. So for many people, the devil isn't a myth, but he's a mitigator, an excuse, and a way of denying personal culpability, any responsibility. But whether you believe he's a myth or a meddler, you're underestimating him, because the devil is real. He is a real, powerful, personal being, and he does lead people astray, but we must not think he's content to merely play spiritual pranks or just give people some bad direction. He lies, and he lies only in order to kill. Peter warns us, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You and I know we don't get in the cage with the lions when we go to the zoo. And yet, sometimes we put ourselves far too close to the teeth of the devil. Now, in our gospel text, what we just read from Matthew chapter 4, this roaring lion finds Jesus hungry in the wilderness. And the devil entices Jesus in three ways. And as we look at this, we're going to learn four things. The first thing we're going to learn is that these were real temptations. The second is that these are real tactics that the devil uses on us today. Just as they were real temptations for Jesus, they are real temptations for us. The third thing that we're going to learn is that Jesus's victory is good news for sinners. And finally, Jesus's approach gives us good guidance for how to deal with sin and temptation. Now, as we break these temptations down, we're going to see that there is a bait to each one. And it may not be what we think it is at first. You see, the first serve from the devil seems a little foreign to us, right? He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And we might not think, well, this doesn't apply to us at all. We've never been tempted like this. But if we consider this closely, we'll recognize this isn't really about food or even fasting. The bait of this temptation wasn't bread or eating, but how Jesus would use his divine ability. Satan was saying to the Son of God, Jesus, you're hungry, and don't forget, you're God's own Son. It doesn't have to be like this. Jesus, do a little miracle and take care of this problem. Use your divine power to serve your human needs. Now, he doesn't package this temptation the same way for us. But the meat of the bait is very much the same. He may not come to you and say, turn stones into bread, because he knows you can't, but maybe he presents it like this to you. Chase your dreams. Do what you want, when you want, how you want. And the devil will be the first one to remind you of your relationship with God. Remember, he's love. And shouldn't a loving God want you to be happy, to feel fulfilled? If you happen to sin a little bit along the way, don't worry. Loving God, he'll take care of that too. Did you notice Jesus' response? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus doesn't say bread is a bad thing. He doesn't say that dreams and goals are always godless. He doesn't say that happiness here on earth is inherently evil. But those things can't satisfy. And when we elevate created things, whether it's bread or dreams or happiness, when we elevate worldly things above or even alongside heaven and our Creator, we're sinning. Now, the devil isn't dissuaded here. And you'll notice that each temptation kind of builds upon the last. Jesus has just told the devil that God's word is the most important thing to him. So the devil comes back with a new tactic. He says, let's go to God's house. Let's look at his word. Doesn't he promise you protection? Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, the bait for this temptation is this. Jesus, put your money where your mouth is. You say God's word is all you need? That you trust it? That you believe it? Prove it. Do it. And Satan loves to play this same mind game with us, doesn't he? Those of you who have spent some time in God's house, you've been a believer for many years. By now, you should recognize that Satan is comfortable in the church and even quoting God's word. And he loves to do this, especially in areas like dealing with sin and how we respond to each other. Satan's the one that loves to shout, judge not, and then shame us into silence. As if the fact that we sin means someone else's sin is any less harmful or dangerous. Sometimes he even tries to pit scripture against what we recognize to be common sense. And do you know why? Because he wants you to think that the Bible is illogical, that you can't trust it, and that if you do what it says, you'll only destroy yourself, you'll only look like a fool, you'll just waste your life. Now, there are plenty of different areas where this applies, but the devil likes to work overtime in undermining marriages. Think about what God says. God says, love sacrificially. He says that to husbands. He tells wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And you know what? Neither one wants to do it. Because it seems illogical. It seems foolish. It seems like you could be harming yourself. And so husbands and wives both fear that they're going to be taken advantage of if they love sacrificially, if they submit as they would to Christ. And so what do? We resist and we refrain and then flat out refuse. And guess what? The marriage suffers. And instead of looking at this suffering as evidence that maybe our will and our plan isn't so great, well, the devil just convinces us that this failure is proof that even a little bit of God's plan doesn't work. And he encourages us to point fingers and say that our spouse needs to do more, do better, try harder, and then maybe we'll respond in kind. Sometimes the devil undermines marriage from within. Sometimes he attacks it from the outside. And this is especially true in our day and in our age and in our culture, because it is the work of Satan to say that if you teach that gay marriage is a sin, that you also can't wear polyester or eat pork or shrimp, because it's all Old Testament laws. Do you know why he starts here? Because he wants to get Bible-believing people to say that Old Testament laws don't count. That somehow this passage isn't really worth our time or our consideration, and not look at them properly. Not understand God's word and the heart of it. When God gave his dietary restrictions for Israel, he was anticipating Christ's obedience in thought, word, and deed, in everything that he was, in what he consumed. Since Jesus fulfilled that, we are no longer under the same rules and regulations. But God's design for marriage is different. It anticipates heaven's bliss. Now, there are many other ways that the devil uses this tactic, so we must be alert. We must ask ourselves, are we painting God into a corner with our expectations instead of relying on his clear promises? Do we follow God, or must he follow us? That's why Jesus' response is perfect. He doesn't undermine God's word. He recognizes that to toss himself from the temple top is testing God. It's pious sounding, but it's manipulative. And it would be deadly physically and spiritually. In round three, the devil goes after Christ's core. Satan attacks Jesus' heart and soul. He takes him to a very high mountain. He shows him the splendor of the kingdoms of this world. And Satan knows. He knows what Jesus came for. As he says, all this. Not the power, not the wealth, but the people. He says, all this, Jesus, can be yours for the low, low price of bowing low just once. Worship me and it'll all be yours. And you see what Satan's doing. The bait here is an appealing shortcut. Jesus, you can rule the world without the pain of the cross. You can have the people without the suffering and the death. But then sin would not be paid for, only compounded. Now, how does Satan know that this is what Jesus wants? He's not a mind reader. But as he watches us, he learns what we love. As he sees how we spend our time and our money and our energy, he is gathering important intel about us. And make no mistake, Satan will find ways to pit what you love against who is love. Whether that's work or family, your wealth or your health, your independence or your future. And if you put up too much of a fight, he'll console you with the promise that God isn't going anywhere. That your faith will always remain intact, as if it's a static thing. And that after you attain your ambitions and aspirations and whatever it is you want to be and do, you'll be better equipped to serve God and his church. And so his pitch, the bait of this temptation, is the familiar phrase, the ends justify the means. But Jesus has none of it. He denies the devil's last-ditch effort. Away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus reminds Satan that my life is centered on God. My heart, my soul, my mind, and all my strength are zeroed in on God's will and his plan to save this world. And I won't deviate from that. After Jesus resisted the devil left him. And we see Jesus stared down the real devil. He faced real temptation, and he won. The valiant one triumphed, but we must not think that he just wandered into this battle. See, Matthew tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. Now, he wasn't led into temptation, but he was led face to face with temptation. Why? Well, because as Scripture speaks to us, it tells us some things about temptation. Temptation, first of all, according to 1 Corinthians 10, is common to all people. But temptation also tells us something. Deuteronomy 8:2 tells us that temptation reveals the condition of hearts. Now, God knew what was in Jesus' heart. But as we look at him resisting temptation, we see God's heart, his faithfulness. As Jesus rejected each and every common temptation, he revealed what's in his heart. Who he is, his character. He came to make sacrifices, not to cave into the demands of the flesh. He came to trust and testify to the truth of God's word, not manipulate scripture to suit his own tastes. He came to submit to the Father's will perfectly, not to take shortcuts. But this isn't just a highlight reel. This was not just a one-time victory over sin and the devil. Jesus always lived this way. And he even died this way. You know, as we enter this Lenten season, we know where this is all headed. Jesus is making his way to the cross and grave. And even as he dealt with the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual weight of the cross, Jesus rejected these very same temptations again. On the cross, he thirsted. But after tasting what the soldiers offered him, wine mixed with gall, a powerful narcotic, he refused to drink it. The Son of God would not take the edge off the suffering. As he suffered, he continued to testify to the truth of God's word. He prayed for his abusers, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He was gracious and kind to the thief who had once mocked him, but now begged, "Remember me." He assured him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus did not take any shortcuts. He suffered the full weight of the world's sin. He was forsaken by his Father because this is what we as sinners deserved. Jesus stared down and tasted death. He faced the pains of hell for us. Why? Because he promised to, and God's faithful to his promises. Now, this is a very strange thing to us. See, when we're faced with temptation, we try and motivate ourselves to resist, to do the right thing by examining the repercussions. Don't do bad things because we know, or at least fear, that we'll suffer some harsh consequences. But Jesus resisted temptation knowing that it would only result in more suffering, death. Resisting the devil in temptation didn't make Jesus' life any easier, but he did so because God is faithful and God is love, and Romans 5 elaborates on what this means for us. There Paul reminds us that death came because of the decisions and actions of one man, Adam. But because of the second Adam, because of Christ's substitutionary life and death, we now live. through his obedience, the many will be made righteous. We have been justified because God's grace gift overflows to each one of us. God's undeserved love saves and justifies, but it also equips and sustains us for this battle against sin and temptation. And we are right to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." God doesn't tempt anyone. And he promises that he will not lead anyone into temptation. But as we live in this world, we will face temptation. And this is God's will, that we be led to temptation. This is part of life in a sinful world with a sinful flesh, with a roaring lion out there stalking us. But our God is faithful and loving. And he is more powerful than the devil. He knows what real temptation looks and feels like. He sympathizes with your struggles, and he is your valiant victor. As such, he prepares you. Just as God did for his own son, you were baptized, anointed with the Spirit, and led by God out into battle. He's prepared you with the gift of faith. He's equipped you with his powerful grace through word and sacrament. He says to you, keep fighting, endure. And he knows you are. He knows your heart, that you want to do good. And so he continues to feed and sustain you for the battles. That's what he does in his word, where he reminds you that Christ is sufficient for salvation. He says, bread is good, life can be joyful, but nothing is greater than time with God. Nothing in this world is worth trading for eternity. And the wonderful thing is, as we spend time in his word, we don't have to wonder what God thinks, how he feels. Because he's faithful and loving. He's active in our world and for our good. He gives us his Spirit as our advocate and guide. And when we are wounded, he binds us up. When we are weak, he strengthens our feeble limbs. He loves us unconditionally. He forgives us graciously. And he is powerful to save. See, the God who doesn't take shortcuts will stop at nothing when it comes to bringing you safely home to heaven. See, the devil is real. He's really powerful and honestly really scary. But he only has one trick. He can only lie. He cannot offer us what we really need, what we really desire, what God freely gives. For us fights the valiant one. He holds the field forever. And so we find in Jesus Christ the greatest gift of all, eternal life. Amen.